All right, let's begin our study of the Word with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you again, asking your help, asking your illumination, the illumination of the Spirit, that is. Help us to see your person, your glory. Help us to come away with renewed trust and confidence, even as we follow you in a difficult world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our greatest testimonies as Christians is faith in the midst of suffering and attack. And that faith is often expressed by song. It's expressed by music. And my mind goes to Paul and Silas when they're in Philippi. And they were in a Philippian jail. Remember, they were beaten. They were put in stocks. And in the jail, in a very unpleasant situation, they were singing praises at night. And all of the fellow prisoners heard them singing praises. Can you imagine that in such an awful situation? Praising God. Let's have a praise time of singing and of song. And at that point, an earthquake happened. These stocks fell off. The prison gates opened up. And God acted in a miraculous way and brought even the jailer to faith and really made himself known in a powerful way. But the ability to sing and to praise God in a difficult situation is one of our greatest testimonies. So I thought about that. I thought about our world. And we live in a difficult world. It is not just a paradise that is smooth and easy. Just thinking about recent events in the last couple of years, obviously we've just come through the pandemic. Some people seem to be thinking there's still more to come, but wherever we're at in that, we've had 2 years that have been highly irregular, and lockdowns and so on, and it's caused a lot of not only physical problems, but I think mental and emotional ones. There's been a lot of instability, a lot of fear come from that. There also has become, as that's prolonged, I think the time of being cooped up has also increased the hostility and the instability in people. And we've seen that in racial divisions and tensions, which have just been escalating. We also have seen that, I think, in the inflation, as we seem to be in a world where our government seems to be pushing us more and more toward a socialist welfare state with handouts left and right. And helplessly, we just watch. Knowing where that leads does not seem to be a positive situation. Then we add to that the layer of gun violence that's been happening in our nation. And just in the last couple of weeks, we've had elderly black people killed in a supermarket in Buffalo in what's clearly a racially motivated killing. We've had Asian churchgoers killed in Southern California. Now we've had children attacked in a school in Texas. And you're thinking, what's going on with our society? It is a concerning place in which we live. And it's frightening for believers in Christ, and yet at the same time, believers in Christ are confident because we've got a God who is in control. We sing hail to the power of Jesus' name, right? Yes, that's exactly it. And so we can be confident. Psalm 27 is a song of confidence that I want us to spend some time thinking about this morning. I looked at this. I saw somebody put on Facebook, they put this up there, and I get what they're getting at. But sometimes you look at Facebook and people have such negative comments, and you just after a while want to shudder. And Christians. And look at this one. And if you posted this one or something, don't be offended, please. But somebody posted this one: watching our country being destroyed by our own people is the saddest thing I've ever seen. Now, isn't that an uplifting thought? But look at who put it out. www.inspireanduplift.com. I'm thinking, really? You know, it's inspiring and uplifting thoughts for today. You know, and I'm thinking, I get what they're getting at. But at the same point, we don't just dwell on the negative either. Christians stand apart by our songs of faith and praise in the midst of a difficult time. Now, I want to get past this a second. Here we go. When under attack, God's people fortify themselves by declaring or by singing even their confidence in God. That's how we fortified ourselves. And sometimes life brings some difficult challenges personally as well as nationally. We fortify ourselves with praise. Now in Psalm 27, I believe when you study a psalm, you begin by looking at the circumstances. And we read it as a congregation just a few minutes ago. I hope as we were reading, you were able to focus on some of the elements of that psalm. But the psalmist is not living in an ideal, wonderful, blessed, comfortable situation. As he's talking, he's talking about the fact that he's under attack. There's enemies conspiring to take him down. And we don't know exactly the situation. But it does say this is a psalm of David. So King David is writing this, the king of Israel, and he's got enemies conspiring against him. It seems that he's surrounded by numerous enemies. If you look down at verse 6, he says his enemies are all around him. A normal response would be fear. If you're looking at verse 1, he says, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" Verse 3 talks about fear again, even though he says, "I don't have fear." But that would be the natural response in which he lives. Then some, it appears in verse 10, who had formerly been close to him have turned against him. They are laying traps for him in verse 11. They want to catch him in something. And he's praying that the Lord will lead him on a level path because he's got enemies on all sides. Verse 12, he talks about false witnesses rising up against him, accusing him. I don't know if this is just happening in slander, as people are going around just trying to slander him and badmouth him to destroy his reputation, or if this is talking about a court situation. But then in verse 13, it says they want to destroy him, and it's pretty clear, not just to discredit him, they want to kill him. All right? So this psalm is not expressed in the midst of an ideal situation. It's under attack, and it's not a small attack. But the psalm is a psalm of confident faith. So when under vicious attack, we fortify ourselves by declaring our confidence in God. Four things that we see in this psalm, four paragraphs, and I would suggest that you take these four paragraphs and use them as stepping stones in your praise of God on a regular basis. The psalms are not meant just to read and look at and say, well, that's a nice song. They're meant to use. So use the structure of this song in your prayer time. First thing that he does that we should do, declare confidence in the Lord. Okay? So if you get up in the morning and you say, boy, I've got some things in my life that are really concerning right now, start by declaring confidence in the Lord. Confidence in him. David starts in verse 1 by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He's focusing on the character of God, describing him. The Lord is. Okay? So if I look at you and I say, finish this sentence, "The Lord is," where would you go with it? Could you think of things to fill in there? "The Lord is," and start bringing out biblical statements of who he is? You know, that's what praise is. Biblical praise is not just thanks. There is a role of thanks in the Christian life. Biblical praise is declaration of who God is. Something about him, his character. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he began the book with the most thought-provoking statement I think I've ever seen. He says this, "What enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What enters your mind when you think about God? It shapes your whole life. And there's a lot of Christians that have things that are not really biblical that enters their minds when they think of God. The Bible does give us many wonderful descriptions. If we want to fill in the blank, the Lord is. Let me give you a few from the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is just. The Lord is with us. The Lord is the King. The Lord is good, and His love endures forever. The Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord is faithful in all He does. The Lord is my help, the one who sustains me. Do you see how different that is than just saying, oh God, you're powerful, you're great, you're wonderful. These are specific. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord is my shade at my right hand. The Lord is faithful to all His promises, and He's loving toward all He has made. And we could go on and on. If you've got a computer, just type in "the Lord is" and do a search. You'll be amazed at what you see. The New Testament takes these titles and these descriptions of God of the Old Testament and applies them to the Lord Jesus. There's many places where you see descriptions of Him. He's the eternal Word. He's God who became flesh and tabernacled among us. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is all and all. He's the bread that came down from heaven. He's the light of the world. He's the gate for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the vine. We are the branches. Boy, a lot of material for praise. And that's just a tiny bit of what Scripture gives us. This is what God wants us to do when you see a command in the Scriptures like hallelujah. You know what that is? Hallelujah, is it something you shout when you're happy? Well, it's fine if you want to do that. But hallel means to praise. Hallelujah means a command. Praise, praise. It's a command in Hebrew. You know what Yah means? Hallelujah. Yah is the first syllable of God's name. So the word hallelujah is a command. Praise God. Now, you start thinking how many times hallelujah is used in the Scriptures. That may be the most frequent command we find. Praise God. God's not joking when He commands us to do that. It's good for us. But to praise Him, we have to know who He is. Because praise means you say something about Him. So that's what I'm trying to exhort here. The psalmist uses two descriptions. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Sometimes God takes us through deep, dark valleys, like the valley of the shadow of death, right? Psalm 23. But He is our light. Light shows us the pathway, right? When we're going through that dark time. And light is also a way of referring to joy. You look at the day, look at the sunshine today. Doesn't it just make you feel good? That's also a picture when you talk about the Lord being our light. He's our joy. He's also the latter part of verse 1, the stronghold of my life. That's another picture, a poetic picture. It's a strong, fortified place. You know when we had the tornado warning here this last week? And, you know, I don't hear too many tornado warnings anymore. It seemed like when I was a kid we had a lot of them. But anyway, not now so much. But I thought, okay. I heard the siren go off, turn on the TV. There's a tornado warning. Funnel clouds have been sighted. And I thought, should I go to the basement? Should I? You know, you're thinking about a fortified place. Well, our ultimate fortified place is the Lord. He is the stronghold. He's the secure spot of my life. He gives me strength and stability. So then he says, of whom should I be afraid? The implied answer is what? No one. Right? Who should I be afraid of? No one. So that's the character of God. And as he praises, what that does is puts everything in perspective. He says, I'm going to start with God. Then I'm going to look at my enemies because they're there. They're real. And then I'm going to look at my own life in light of all of this. So he starts with God declaring the praise. He then moves to the enemies. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. What's that picture? This is poetry, right? What a tax to eat and destroy. Some kind of a predatory animal, right? You think of a cougar, you know. You think of a leopard. One of the places in Israel, in Gedi, which is on the shore of the Dead Sea, which is where David hid from Saul. It's a natural oasis there. It's just a beautiful place, and you can hike up a trail, and the water is rushing down. It just comes spilling out of the earth in the middle of this desert. There's a sign there. There was, anyway. I don't know if there is now, but it says it's a rare wildlife habitat. And it says that you see leopards there, but please don't harm them. I thought, you know, if a leopard comes after me, I don't think your biggest concern is that I'm going to harm it. But anyway, it makes me laugh. But he says, my enemies are like leopards. They're coming after me to kill. Those kind of enemies. My adversaries, my foes. Now you say, I don't have enemies. Is that your feeling? Wake up. That's what I want to say. Wake up. You do. Be realistic. You have a target on your back if you're a child of God in this world. Now, you do. And prayer is a time when we embrace reality. We praise God who's above all of the forces of this world. But then we realize the forces in this world are powerful and they are vicious against God's people. We have times of attack. Now, sometimes it's human enemies. David had them right here in Psalm 27. And sometimes we're surprised when we find out who the enemies really are. Sometimes Satan places them, I think, in churches to create a lot of havoc. But regardless of what spiritual human enemies we have, we also have spiritual ones. And we don't begin to understand how severe these are. 1 Peter 1:8-9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Similar terminology to what we see in verse 2 of Psalm 27. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the entire world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Satan is prowling about, and he wants to destroy God's people. And he's got people that he sends against God's people. So if you think you don't have enemies, I want to say, wake up. Satan is doing everything he can to derail your life with Christ. But he says in verse 2, when these evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries, foes, it is they who stumble. They're the ones who ultimately will fall. So know that every enemy that is aligning itself against God's people will one day go down. That's where history's headed. They will go down. Every enemy. Every enemy you have. And if you're following Christ, decidedly, people will come against you. Satan will come against you. So he talks about the Lord. He talks about his enemies. Then he says, how about my own heart? Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, okay? Bring on a whole army. My heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Literally, I will trust. And the key is because I know who's on my side. The key is who's on my side. It's not how strong are they. It's who's with me. And if the Lord God who created the universe is on my side, he can take care of me. I've got confidence in him. I will not fear. The second paragraph, we start by declaring God's, our confidence in the Lord. Second paragraph, prioritize closeness to the Lord. Prioritize closeness to the Lord. When you're under attack, what is your desire? What is your longing? Look at verse 4. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord. Now, when you're under attack, when you're facing some kind of a crisis, some kind of a hardship, what do you think that one thing that you desire is? He says, there's one thing I'm going to seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You say, wait a minute. No, I would think my desire would be that the enemies be taken care of, that the circumstance be changed. He says, no, my singular desire is to be close to the Lord. Can you say that when you are under attack? When your life is at risk, when you're in a hospital facing a serious operation and you're nervous and you're concerned, that my number one desire in this is to be close with Him? Wow. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, he says, all the days of my life. I want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. I want to inquire in his temple. Suffering clarifies what is truly important. That's what we see here. Suffering clarifies what is truly important. There's a reason why the gospel is spreading like wildfire in what we used to call third world countries, poor countries, unstable countries politically, where life is difficult, where there's little reason for people to place their hope in this world. It's the wealthier places like United States, Western Europe, that are so blinded by wealth, blinded by materialism, and don't see their need for God. It's like the church in Laodicea, right? Revelation chapter 3. We don't need anything. Oh yeah, you do. You're blind. And if American Christians were to go through intense persecution, where we were really suffering for our faith, I think it would ignite our spiritual lives. It clarifies what's truly important. 99% of the things that churches fight about would probably be irrelevant if we were facing prison and jail time for our faith. No one would care about what style of music is used, whether someone is sitting in my favorite seat in the sanctuary, if the temperature is too warm or too cold. We would long to unite with other believers, draw close to God, to hear His voice, to hear the Word of God, unite our hearts in prayer. It would put our priorities in place. He says, I want to see the beauty of the Lord. How many times have you thought about the beauty of the Lord? The Lord is. Would the word beautiful come to mind? He is beautiful. He's wondrous. He is what makes heaven so great. Think about this. The hosts of heaven. When we see the glimpses of heaven, the hosts of heaven can't stop saying, holy, holy, holy. And the word holy is not just some dry, dusty word. The word holy means completely unlike I've ever seen before in my life. Unlike anyone else. In splendor, in beauty, in radiance. Have you ever visited Niagara Falls? I've been there twice. You see Niagara Falls and you're immediately impressed. You say, wow, look at that. All that water pouring over these falls. It's magnificent. And you stand there and you watch it, and you watch it, and you watch it, and you look at your watch. You say, well, okay, I guess we've seen it. And the awe starts to wear off, right? That's not the way God is. When we see God, the wonder never stops. For all eternity, the wonder is never going to stop of who He is. He is what makes heaven heaven. The awe never wears off. And all we can just do is marvel. Holy, 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 this is who I've been worshiping? I had no idea while I was living on earth who God really is and what He really is like. He's glorious. And it's only a glimpse of heaven that's going to sustain us as we live in this world. That's what praise does. It begins to lift our gaze to who He is. And as we begin to fill in our praise with the statements, the Lord is, the Lord is, we begin to see above this world and just catch the tiniest glimpse of who our God truly is. He sustains us in the Christian life. It's the person of God. Where do we look to catch a glimpse of Jesus, of God? Look at Jesus. He is God in flesh. He revealed Jesus. He's eternal God who entered our world. And we can see something of God even as we look at Jesus in Scripture. So what is your singular desire this morning for yourself? You say one prayer. What is it? closeness to the Lord, to see His glory. What's your one prayer for this church, for Watson Bible Church? That we know Him. That's it. You say, well, no, I think we need to pray for effective ministry, for outreach, for evangelism, for loving people, for, you know, all those things are the overflow if we really see Him for who He is. Ministry is the overflow of people who are deeply in love with the Lord. So how do we get to know Him then? Through the Scripture. That's one way. Through corporate worship. And I tell you what, I've over the last 5 years, I've been in a lot of different churches, a lot of different places. I am struck by how many of our songs are about us and how God intersects with us. Not so much looking to Him, His character. I think we need that desperately. Through preaching also is another way we get to know Him, but also through suffering. It's when we go through hardships that we get to know Him. Paul said in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So my singular desire is to be close to Him. When you're in trial, that's what you need. When you're under attack, that's what you need. Be close with Him. And often trials do that for us. But that place of closeness is also a place of protection. Look at verse 5. He says, this is my desire to be close, for He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Closeness to God is my place of protection, and it's your place of protection. You want to be protected? Be close to Him. We've got to put verses 4 and 5 together. When we are in danger, stay close to God. It's not just because we want to see His glory, but because that is where we are safest. When we are delighting in Him, when we are filled with His Word, that's when we are the most protected. You see, the ultimate danger is not physical. We look at the world around us, we say, oh, I'm scared of the physical danger. Sickness, gunfire, nasty people, whatever it may be. Well, those are there. But the ultimate danger is a spiritual one, a falling from the Lord. Remember when Peter said to the Lord Jesus, he said, I'll die with you. And Jesus said, will you really? This very night, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he says, Peter, Satan has asked me. You know, Satan has to go to God to ask permission to touch us. We read that in the book of Job. But he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Remember that picture I showed you 2 weeks ago, I think it was, of them sifting the grain and threshing and running those animals over it? Satan wants to take you and just put you under a threshing sledge and just grind you to pieces. That's what he wants with every believer. He wants to destroy us. Our ultimate danger, Jesus said, is not physical but spiritual. He says, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that you will not fall away. That's His ultimate prayer for you and me, that we would not fall from the faith. If you want a verse to write down, Philippians 3:1. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the book of Philippians, it's all about joy. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Because at this point in the book of Philippians, it's like, how many times have you said this, Paul? He says, it's no trouble for me to write it over and over and over again for me. But for you, it's a safeguard. I'm struck by that verse. Rejoice in the Lord because it's a safeguard for you. Be rejoicing in Him. We're never more protected than when we are delighting in God. The Lord provides physical protection too. He does. There's not a thing can happen to you apart from His permissive will. I'm struck by another passage of the New Testament, Luke 21. If you can get there quickly, turn there. If not, just listen. Luke 21. Jesus talking about the future here. Future from the disciples' perspective. It's the time in which we live now, and it's going to increase the difficulty as we get to the time of the great tribulation, which we believe is still future. Jesus says, 21 verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famine, pestilences, disease, terrors, great signs from heaven, all of this stuff. Verse 12, but before all of this happens in the great tribulation, they are going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So, when you're mistreated, when you're brought before authorities, that's the opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate or to worry about what you're going to answer beforehand. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I'll give you the words to say. You ever wonder what's going to happen if we went through persecution? God says, I'll give you exactly what you need to say when that time comes. Verse 6, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. But then he says, after saying they'll put some of you to death, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head is going to perish. You're going, huh? Some of you are going to die, but none of your hair will be disturbed. And that is weird. But, you know, for some people, I can imagine that. As long as my hairdo doesn't get put out of place, they can take my head off. Just leave the hair right, you know? What's Jesus saying here? What he's saying is this. They're not going to do anything more to you than what I let. They're not going to touch one hair. I've got a timetable for your life. I've got a purpose for your life. You're going to fulfill it. Nobody's going to interfere with that. And when it's time for you to go, that's my choice how it's going to happen. But trust me in the meantime. I think that's what he's saying. The Lord protects. So, verse 6, now my head, he says, will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord. Sound just like the first three verses again, right? So, declare your confidence. Isolate, prioritize, closeness. Third thing he says here, pray for protection from the Lord. He doesn't get to the prayer until the third paragraph. When we're in trouble, we usually start with that, right? We start with a request. He doesn't start there, but he gets there in verse 3. And the psalm changes tone here. He now is speaking, he's been speaking about the Lord. Now he speaks to the Lord in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me. Answer me. You have said, seek my face. Well, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. Or you could render that, even if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will not. He will take me in. What is he after? Notice what he did not say. Get rid of my enemies. Strike them with the lightning. Get them out of here. Destroy them. Save me. That's not what he says. He simply says, hear my prayer. And then he starts talking about seeking God's face. What is he talking about? I'll tell you what he's talking about. His plea is for God to be showing him favor. He says, show me favor. Hear my voice when I call. What does it mean when he talks about seeking God's face? I thought back to it goes through the Old Testament, seeking God's face. But one of the places is in the book of Numbers. You remember the priestly blessing, Numbers 6, where the priests would bless the people of God and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. When God's face shines on us, it means he's positively disposed toward us. But he says, I'm going to seek this. I'm going to seek your face. He says, God, you have said that I should seek your face. That's the commitment of my life. That is my priority. You just said that in the last paragraph, right? To seek God's face is something God has commanded over and over. I think in the Old Testament where David speaking to his son Solomon, as Solomon is ready to become king, what does he say? David says, you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches everyone's hearts and he understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Seek God. Or 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is a good verse for our nation too during this Memorial Day weekend. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. There's the phrase again. Seek my face. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Later on, 2 Corinthians 15, the prophet Azariah came to King Asa of Judah. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. And King Asa said, really? If I seek God, he'll be with me? He sought God and he took action to restore the nation of Judah. Pray for protection. But what he's wanting God's favor. I was thinking about somebody who made a statement this way about prayer that I heard. They said, my concern is that God is on my side. So I'm praying to get God on my side. And that just made me feel like that's not why we pray, to get God on our side. Why do we pray? To get us on God's side. God is doing his plan. He's got a purpose. He's fulfilling and nobody can stop it. The question is, am I with him or am I not? So in some ways, my concern is with me. God will accomplish his purpose. Do I want to be on the winning team or do I want to be on the losing team? And as I pray, I say, Lord, I'm seeking you. I want to be as close to you as I can get because I want to be on the winning side. That's what we do. We don't say, Lord, this is what I'm about. Now you come over here and bless me in what I want to do. No. It's, Lord, what are you about? I want to do the same thing so that your power is working through me. That's how prayer works. And so David is saying, I want to be on God's side because I want his favor. Then he goes on. He says, if God's favor is with me, he'll be with me even if my parents forsake me. Now, parents are the most loyal people you'll ever find, generally speaking. He says, even when a parent's loyalty fails, God's will never fail. That's a way of just underlining God's faithful. Trust him. He says, I pray for protection, but I also pray for leading. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Your way, your road, your route. Teach me what to do. Lead me on a level path. Why? Because of my enemies. They're all around me like snipping, biting, snarling dogs, like wild cats. They're all wanting to get me. And they're looking for one false step. And as I'm walking, I feel like I'm walking a tightrope with all these critics and all these people trying to take me down. And I don't even know what traps they've laid. Guide my steps. Sometimes we go through situations in life that are like that. Enemies searching for things to accuse. They're laying traps like Jesus' enemies did for him. Giving him carefully worded questions about volatile topics. Trying to get him in trouble with the people that he's ministering to. Bearing false witnesses. Bribing false witnesses to come forward and testify against him. And he says, guide my steps. It's difficult to walk a straight path when you're under attack. It's like trying to walk a straight path when there's 70-mile-an-hour winds blowing against you and you're trying to walk straight. It's kind of like that when you're in leadership. and you're under attack. He says, I need divine help. Guide me. Teach me. And it's when we're under attack when we can learn a lot. Verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So what has he done? What are we to do? Declare our confidence, isolate our longing, our singular desire, and then pray for protection. And then one more thing. Number 4, wait expectantly for the Lord. And there comes times when we are in difficult situations and when there's nothing we can do but wait. After we go through the steps of the psalm, wait. Wait confidently. Look what he says in verse 13. He affirms his confidence again. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe he will rescue me in this life. They want to kill me. I think he's going to save me in this life yet. But then verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Who is speaking in verse 14? All of a sudden, now it sounds like somebody giving a pep talk. Who is speaking to whom? There's a lot of different suggestions. Maybe a priest stepped up at this point and gave a word of encouragement to David. Maybe David is now turning from praise to preaching, and he's telling all the other people to wait for the Lord. My gut feeling, and I can't prove it, I think David is giving himself a pep talk. I think he's still talking with the Lord. Other people, he's probably worshiping in the tabernacle. And as he's proclaiming this, other people can hear it. They can hear it. But I think he's giving himself this pep talk. Wait for the Lord. What does that word wait mean? When you think of the word wait, when I think of the word wait, we often think of that's what we do when we can't do anything else. You know, you order a pizza and you go there and you order it and they say, well, it's going to be 45 minutes. We got a lot of people here. You're just going to have to wait. And you just stand there like this, going, okay, there's not a thing I can do. My stomach's growling. I'm hungry. I'm just waiting. That's not what the Bible means by wait. When the Bible means wait, it's like standing on your tiptoes saying, oh, wow, when's this going to happen? I'm excited. I'm anticipating. I'm hopeful. That's what the idea of wait is in the Bible. Eager expectation. You're sitting on the edge of your seat. The issue's out of my hands. It's in God's hands. Now I'm going to watch what he's going to do. I don't know when. I don't know how. But my eyes are on him. And this ought to be good when he acts. That's what he's saying. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. It takes strength to wait, right? These are the words that were given to Joshua and the children of Israel as they were getting ready to enter the land. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. This is what we do when we're waiting. We wait expectantly, and when God asks us to do things, sometimes we are to do things while under attack. We do it courageously, not timidly. It takes strength to wait. Waiting on God is hard work. One commentator, Gerald Wilson, says it this way, waiting on God is hard work, yet it is one way, and it's perhaps the only way of demonstrating God's strength through our weakness. Think about that one. When you're under attack, when you're in difficult times, how can God's strength be manifest in your weakness? Sometimes by this expectant waiting. So as we look at this psalm, 4 basic things that the psalmist does that we are called to do. Declare our confidence in the Lord. State our priority to be close to the Lord. Pray for protection. And state our resolve. I'm going to wait confidently for him. Now a psalm is not studied completely until we look at it and say, how do we see Jesus? So I think about this psalm, this is exactly what Jesus experienced. He was under attack. His whole life, he was under attack. Satan knew who he was. The opponents, the leaders, religious leaders of all people of Israel, they attacked him as well, motivated by Satan. And as he was viciously attacked, he expressed confidence in his Father. He followed faithfully. And I'll bet he prayed Psalm 27 a number of times. As he went to the cross, looked like the ultimate hopeless situation. His enemies gathering around like wolves. And he surrendered himself to death. Looked hopeless. But as he bowed his head, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There was faith there. And God raised him from the dead. And now he's exalted to the right hand of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he provides for you and me when we are under attack. He is Lord. In his death served this marvelous purpose of salvation. It also enables him to help us. And when we are in trouble, we can claim Jesus' words where he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because great is your reward in heaven." Or we think of Paul's words to Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But we've got hope. And as we go through the hardships of life, we can follow the biblical pattern, declaring confidence in the Lord, stating our priority to be close with Him, praying for protection, and stating our resolve, "I will wait expectantly for the Lord." Let's pray. Father, life has many hardships. It has many joys too. But in the Christian life, we are not so naive to think that we don't have enemies, physical ones and spiritual ones. As we go through this world, I pray that you would protect our minds. Give us that helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Help these your people and help me to use this psalm to praise you, even in the midst of hardship, and to be that testimony, to be strong and of good courage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.